we continue our reading of Luke's gospel. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. The events of Palm Sunday were last week, and what we see this week is something that's going to occur again and again over these next few weeks, the increasing hostility of the religious leadership towards Jesus, which ultimately, of course, will lead us to the Passion. This morning it all begins. So Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, let us hear the word of God. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priest and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it who gave you this authority?" And he answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, remember last week, right after Jesus entered Jerusalem, first thing he did is he went into the temple and he began driving out the money changers, saying, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And it's important to understand he was actually quoting the Old Testament. He was quoting the prophet Jeremiah. And both his actions and his words in doing that were deliberately symbolic of his status as Israel's Messiah and as the Son of God. But what he does in the temple also explains what we read in our passage this morning, the reaction of the chief priest and the scribes with the elders. From their perspective, it had been one thing when Jesus had been stirring up trouble out in the countryside and in the little villages, but now that he is doing it in the temple itself, as if he himself was Lord over the temple, well, this is another thing altogether. And so they come to him and they say, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" Which really just means, who in the world do you think you are to be carrying on like this? And Jesus responds with a question of his own. He says, "Well, tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And Jesus has them trapped and in front of all the people in the temple, no less. Because if they answer that John's baptism was from heaven, then they would be basically publicly compelled to acknowledge what John himself had said about Jesus, that he was the Messiah sent from God. But if they answer that John's baptism was not from heaven, well, they rightly perceive the people will rise up against them, for the general public widely and fervently believe that John was a true prophet sent by God. So rather than acknowledge Jesus as Messiah or rather than claim that John was a fake, the religious leadership chooses option number three. So they answered him, they didn't know where it came from. To which Jesus responds, well, neither then will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Not that they would have accepted it anyway. But actually, Jesus does answer their question regarding his authority. In fact, that's a major part of the parable which follows about the vineyard owner and the wicked tenants. But before we go to that parable, I think we need to sit for just a moment longer in this first encounter between Jesus and the religious leadership over this specific question of his authority. I mean, there is this tremendous irony, or we might just say tremendous tragedy, to this scene. Because these are the very ones who claim to be closest to God. These are the very ones who have been appointed by God to be shepherds to his people. These are the very ones most devoted to the teachings and practices of the faith. And they don't recognize God when he stands right in front of them. And they don't accept his authority when he comes and teaches among them. It's important to understand this. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not wicked people. In fact, quite the opposite. They were good. They were devout people. But somehow, it looks as if it is their very religious devotion which has blinded them to God. Strange as that may seem. But that's what that whole den of robbers business is about in Jeremiah's prophecy. It's not about Jesus being mad that there's money changing going on in the temple. It's all about the people of God using their religious practices to shield themselves from the authority of God himself. Den of robbers. Den of robbers. That's where the bad guys go to hide out after they've completed the heist. And the accusation of Jesus by way of Jeremiah's sermon is that the religious leadership is using the temple, is using their religion itself as a way to hide out from God, to keep God at arm's length. So no wonder they don't recognize him when he comes, because they've been avoiding him and avoiding his authority with their religion for a long time now. Doesn't seem to make sense on the surface, but it's true, because something that can happen to us as well. I mean, if something like that could happen to the most religiously dedicated people in Jesus' day, surely it could also be true of us. I mean, there's all sorts of ways by which we can manage to deny God's authority over us. Even as, like the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, we maintain a high level of religious activity and devotion. There's all sorts of ways. They just all amount to the same thing. Means by which we keep God from getting his hands on how we actually are living our lives every day. We keep God from getting his word, from making a claim on what we are living for each day. I mean, think of it this way, like very devoted. We spend 10 minutes a morning, every morning without fail, in great devotions before God, reading our Bible, praying, but then turn around and completely ignore him the other 23 hours and 50 minutes. We've checked off the box of religion, and yet we've done so in a way that basically just keeps God from getting his hands on the rest of our day. Worship him on Sunday. Check the box. Religious devotion. And then ignore him completely Monday through Saturday. Using our religion as a means to think we're doing the right things, and yet it's nothing but a way in which we keep the living God, the real God, from actually getting his hands on us, from getting his hands on our actual daily lives. The great preacher Peter Marshall once said, we're like people who go to soak up the ocean while carrying only a thimble, deliberately carrying only a thimble, because that way only a few drops is all we'll ever be in danger of getting. So with God. Or another theologian calls it the God is my co-pilot school of faith, after that bumper sticker that was once ubiquitous in the world. God is my co-pilot, meaning we let God in the car in case we have an emergency, but we keep our hands on the wheel and we stay in the driver's seat. So we live according to our own authority, not His. Rejecting the authority of God is what we do anytime we dismiss, ignore, or just in general don't do the things He tells us to do. And don't refrain from the things He's told us not to do. Rejecting the authority of God, using even our religion, is a way to do it. It's like the words of another great theologian who was an elderly woman who was a delegate at her denomination's big annual meeting. They were having a debate about some great moral matter of the day. There's always one, and it was going nowhere. And finally, out of frustration, she came forward to the microphone, addressed the assembly. She said, "I'm a member of the Women's Wednesday Morning Bible Study group at my church. And most of us have been there for at least 20 years, the same women studying the Bible week after week, and we have our refreshments and we have our Bible study. But one week after refreshments, after we'd been studying the Bible, one of the participants talked about how hard it was to understand what Jesus meant when He said certain things. And then Gladys spoke up and said, 'Be honest. We already understand enough about Jesus. Understanding is not really our problem. Doing it is our problem. Following Jesus is much more difficult than understanding Him.' And her word struck us as right. So, how are we doing? How are we doing in relation to the authority of Jesus Christ over our lives, in our lives daily? It's not a small question. And it's not one we should be brushing aside quickly, because wholly aside from the rather critical matter of our growth and depth and discipleship, of our devotion to Jesus as our Lord as well as our Savior, there's also this great sadness, this great tragedy we see unfolding in the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees as they stand there and question Jesus' authority. Because by not accepting the authority of Jesus Christ, the religious leadership is basically missing out on the single greatest thing God has done since He made heaven and earth in sending Jesus. And I wonder if that could be the price we pay, at least in a certain way, for our own reluctance to submit every aspect of our lives to the authority of Jesus Christ. That it's tragic, because we're missing out on the great things Jesus might be doing in our lives and through our lives if we were but to let Him. So where, honestly, where do our lives stand in relation to the authority of Jesus? Well, back to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They refuse to answer Jesus' question, so Jesus refuses to answer theirs. But as I said, He actually does answer their question. He just does it in a slightly veiled form with that parable which follows. A man planted a vineyard, Jesus begins, and right away, everyone there would have understood what this story was actually about, because everyone there listening would have known that the prophets again and again used this image of a God planting a vineyard to describe the way God had brought His people into the promised land after their deliverance from Egypt. So right away, they're hearing this differently. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long time. And then follows the rather sad story, Israel's story, of how those tenants planted in that choice vineyard refused to honor the terms of their lease, that they should provide the vineyard owner with a return on his investment in them. The first time the vineyard owner sends a servant to the tenants, they beat him, send him away empty-handed. Second time is even worse. They beat him and treat him shamefully. Don't know what the difference is, but it's worse. And send him away empty-handed. Same with the third. Well, so Israel had done to the prophets that God had sent. But that's not the heart of the parable. What comes next is the heart of the parable. It's the central question. Then the vineyard owner said, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" And he comes up with the most unexpected answer. The very answer, actually, in real life, playing out in front of the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees in the form of Jesus. The owner says, "I'll send my beloved son. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Well, simply put, that is not what any sane vineyard owner would have done, ever, under the circumstances. A human vineyard owner most certainly would have notified the authorities, who would have sent in the army to destroy those wicked tenants. And that is nothing less than what those tenants deserved. Yet that's not what the vineyard owner chooses to do. He chooses a different path altogether, an almost unbelievable path. It's not one of violent coercion and vengeance, but one of a vulnerable, even sacrificial love, because apparently he doesn't want them to be destroyed. He wants them to be redeemed. He offers his son to the wicked tenants that they'll come to their senses and come back to him. This is a scenario the vineyard center owner was hoping for. It's a real story, actually, told by Kenneth Bailey, who was a distinguished biblical scholar in the Middle East for many decades. It's a story about Hussein bin Talal, who was the king of Jordan from 1952 until his death in 1999. And Bailey said he first heard this story when he was teaching in Lebanon, but it was later confirmed for him by a high-ranking American intelligence officer who was serving in Jordan at the time. And this is a real-world illustration of what the vineyard owner was hoping for when he sent his son. This is the story. One night in the early 1980s, the king was informed by his security police that a group of about 75 Jordanian army officers were at that very moment meeting in a nearby barracks, plotting a military overthrow of the kingdom. The security officers requested permission to surround the barracks and arrest the plotters. And after a somber pause, the king refused. And he said, "Bring me a small helicopter." Helicopter was brought. The king climbed in with the pilot, two-seater, just him and the pilot, and flew to the barracks, landed on its roof. The king told the pilot, "If you hear gunshots, fly away at once without me." And unarmed, the king then walked down two flights of stairs and suddenly appeared in the room where the plotters were meeting. And he quietly said to them, "Gentlemen, it has come to my attention that you are meeting here tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government, take over the country, and install a military dictator. If you do this, the army will break apart and the country will be plunged into civil war. Tens of thousands of innocent people will die. There is no need for this. Here I am. Kill me and proceed. That way, only one man will die." After a moment of stunned silence, the rebels as one rushed forward to kiss the king's hand and to pledge loyalty for life. "I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." What the vineyard owner was hoping would happen. But it's not how the story played out. Neither this little story Jesus is telling, nor the real world story Jesus would actually live out over that next week in Jerusalem. The tenants did not respect the son. In fact, they rejected his authority altogether. They rejected the long-suffering love and patience of the vineyard owner in sending to them his son, and they put the son to death. But when the tenants saw him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Which is precisely what the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees would very soon do to Jesus. All of which then leads us to the second critical question in Jesus' parable. Once again, the vineyard owner must ask himself, what shall I do in response to what his tenants have done? Only, and it's a curious thing, Jesus raises the question this time, not as if it's the vineyard owner asking it, but rather as if it's God himself asking it. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants, give the vineyard to others. So the parable, well, it's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning to the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees. But it's also a warning to each and every one of us, shielding our lives from the authority of the God who gave us our lives, shielding our lives from producing the fruit he expects from us. He will come and destroy those tenants. Only, here's the thing. That doesn't actually happen in the parable, does it? And that's not at all what happened at the end of that week in Jerusalem. In fact, when we put the Son to death upon his cross, God did not come down and destroy us at all. In fact, he did quite the opposite. The punishment that was rightfully ours, the Son took from us and bore upon his cross in our place. And God didn't then rain down death upon us. He just simply raised up his Son from the grave. Raised him up from death, ascended him into heaven, bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. In other words, the authority of the Son has now been established by God and for all eternity, but he didn't do it by violence. He didn't do it by vengeance and by our death. He did it by his own sacrificial love and by his death. By his sacrificial love offered up for the sake of those wicked tenants. Offered up for the sake of you and me who even still refuse his authority. Offered up for the salvation of all who dwell in the vineyard of the Lord. So that parable Jesus told the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, it just didn't go at all the way anyone could have expected it to. Just like this story God is actually telling in the real world, telling us through the death and resurrection of his Son Jesus. And the difference between what we ought to have expected, between the way the story should have gone and the way it has gone, it can only be summed up by one word. Grace. Grace. Jesus Christ establishes his authority in us and in all the earth through the demonstration and the gift of his grace. Amen.